This morning's session is on how we can succeed on missions, and this is of great importance because all of us want to succeed in missions. We want to be effective. Let's turn in our Bibles, first of all, to Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 to 38. What do we need to do? What do we need to know in order to be effective, to be successful in missions? Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35, we read that Jesus went through all the villages and towns, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed, helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." So here we see the Lord's compassion and his concern. When we see the crowds and the multitudes, are we seeing people in their need? Are we looking at them with compassion? Are they a problem or are they an opportunity? The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. We must ask the Lord the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. Another passage that I would look at here is John chapter 4. Keep your fingers in Matthew 9 and verse 37, but let's also go to John chapter 4 and verse 35. John chapter 4 verse 35. Jesus says, "Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows, another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap where you had not worked. Others have gone and done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labors." Right, this is the word of God. So, we are commanded by the Lord Jesus to look at the fields, look at the harvest fields. And how do we look at the harvest fields? One way is to read missionary newsletters and read missionary biographies and books and study Operation World, the finest missions handbook and intercessory handbook produced yet, which is considered by people like George Verver to be the finest missions book available today, one of the most important books on missions today, written by our friend Patrick Johnson, a tremendous missiologist whose research he actually started in Rhodesia doing tent evangelism using cardboard boxes in order to keep the research files. And it started out, the first Operation Worlds were Romeo'd, hand cranked out from the Gestetner machines in order to give people guidelines for some days of prayer in the Dorothea mission. And it developed and grew over the years to being this massive book, Operation World, giving you details on all the 222 countries in the world and both items for praise and prayer and practical issues and advances, problems, all of that together. So, Operation World is one way we can look. In fact, our mission in many ways started as we started praying away through Operation World and all night prayer meetings in our Army Prayer Fellowship. And Mozambique just jumped out at me. Operation World said, the least evangelized country in the Southern Hemisphere, not one Bible for 1,000 people. And something in me just leapt and we can take Bibles to Mozambique. And it was while praying to Operation World, while looking at the fields, that the Lord called and directed us. And I know in many ways, that's how many get their callings. They go to a missions conference, they go to a missions meeting, they are praying the way through prayer letters, they may be looking at the website for this particular mission, they're looking through Operation World. Look at the fields. Look at the fields, and we will immediately see the harvest is ripe now. At the end of the Second World War, there were many American soldiers who had been in the Pacific Islands or in Europe as soldiers, who when they were demobilized back in the States, they immediately prepared for missions and they went back exactly the same island or country which they had seen the spiritual need of. And this happened during the Anglo-Boer War. Many of the Boer prisoners who had been sent by the British to Ceylon or India or St. Helena as prisoners later came back and were missionaries to the very areas which they had been introduced to while they were prisoners there. Many cases. Look at the fields. That's the first thing. Secondly, pray. The Lord says in Matthew 9, verse 37, that we're to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he'll thrust out laborers into the harvest field. But are we praying for the harvest fields? Are we praying individually? Are we praying in groups? Are we praying as a congregation? And then we've got to send. We've got to help others to serve God. We've got to support and encourage and care for the missionaries. We've got to mobilize a congregation and support those who go. Now, not everyone can go. Not everyone should go. And in fact, it often takes dozens of people to support and be the background workers to enable one to be in the field. In the military, I remember in the South African Army, we used to have six people doing support work for every one who was actually in infantry in the field. And that's not unusual. I believe in American Army, it's more like 12 to 1. And to send one in the field, you need quite a lot of others in the support echelons, and that's important. There are the goers and there are the senders, and they both are essential. But have you considered the fact that when Jesus told his disciples to pray for workers to be sent, that they became the first answers to their own prayers? The very people he told to pray for workers to be sent in the harvest field were the very first people to go into the harvest field. And every one of the 12 apostles became missionaries to place as far field as Matthew going to Ethiopia, Thomas going to India, Simon going to Crimea, and all over they went. Peter to Rome, they went all throughout the known world. Paul went as far as Tarsus. When we pray for missionaries to be thrust on the harvest field, we need to be prepared to go. Whether we go across the street or across the world, across the border, we've got to be making disciples, being witnesses for Christ. So these are the four key things. Look at the fields. Pray that the Lord will thrust out laborers in the harvest field. Help send others. And we need to be ready to go ourselves. In fact, that's what happened in our mission fellowship. There we were praying in the army for missionaries to be sent out into Mozambique and Angola. And, well, it wasn't long and we were going ourselves. So, what is missions? Let's look at this. We're considering how we can succeed in missions. There are three goals in church planting. You want to establish a self-supporting church, a self-governing church, and a self-propagating church. That's the threefold goal of church planting. When you're establishing a church, it's very much like being a parent. You want your children to grow up to be self-supporting, self-governing, and self-propagating. You want your children to establish their own families, where they won't be having to come back to mom and dad for money and everything else. And you know, you want them to stand on their own feet and to become their own family and to become self-supporting, self-governing, self-propagating. And that's what we want our churches to be. When we plant a congregation, we want them to very soon get to a stage where they can cover their own needs, where they're tithing, where they are supporting their own pastor, where the pastor's not having to supplement with other work. And the amount of congregations in Africa in particular, where the pastor has to work to sustain his family because the congregation is not tithing. And often you'll see the people pull out the coins for the offering, but when it comes to the funeral, they've got the notes. Lots of notes. Funerals are important, so they've got lots of money for a funeral. But when it comes to supporting the church and the pastor, they just put the coins in. Tithing is basic for being able to make a congregation function. And if the congregation is not at least tithing, it's not going to work. But if you've got 10 families in the congregation and they're tithing, they should be able to support at least one pastor and his family at the same standard of living that they have, if they were tithing. But it's often not happening. We are told that not even 10% of the Christians in evangelical churches are tithing at all. Self-governing. They need to be able to discipline. They need to be able to plan. They need to be able to coordinate and operate. And self-propagating means you haven't finished the job of evangelism until the evangelized are evangelizing. You haven't finished your job of discipleship until the disciples are discipling. You haven't planted an effective congregation until that congregation is planting other congregations. That is what it means to have a self-supporting, self-governing, self-propagating congregation. If we're in church planting, that's where we're going. Okay, there are four stages in missionary activity, and we need to recognize them. They all start with a P, so it's easy to remember. First, you are the pioneer, then the parent, then the partner, and finally the participant. It starts with pioneering. Pioneering missionary work is the sort of work that was done by David Livingston and Robert Moffat and Mary Slessor. The work done by Hudson Taylor, you talk about plowing, seed sowing, cultivating, harvesting. It's hard work. Hard work. because it's often stony, rocky ground that you're playing in. It's not beautifully tilled, prepared. There's lots of rocks, there's lots of stumps of trees. Plowing in pioneer work is tough. The ones that come after will find it easier, but the first ones to go will have a hard job. But at a certain point, you become a parent. You lead people to Christ, you disciple them. Now you're a parent. You're no longer a pioneer working as the only Christian in the area, maybe amongst pagans. Now you've got spiritual children, and you're a parent. You've led to them to Christ, you're discipling them. But at a certain point, just like any other parent, you realize, whoa, they're getting older, taller, bigger, stronger. Now they know everything. They're criticizing you. Yeah, they're like teenagers. So now they've reached the stage where you've got to back off a bit because you're wanting them to grow. This is important. They're starting to take more initiative. They're convinced that they can do it well. They want to do it for themselves. And that's good. Because we don't want to be tying our children's shoelaces forever. We don't want to be brushing their teeth forever. We want them to brush their own teeth, tie their own shoelaces, make their own bed, get up at their own discipline in the morning. Not that we always have to drag them onto the floor and things like that. We want to see them self-disciplined. And so as they grow up, of course, they're going to be critical and they're going to see you as the parent who, well, why do you do this and you should be doing that? And when they start to criticize, that's actually good. Critical thinking. They're getting to the point where they are thinking for themselves and they're initiating for themselves. And a missionary needs to know when to back off and even let the new converts make mistakes, because they must learn as we have learned. So you turn to being a partner now. At a certain point, you become a participant. Now they're self-governing, they're self-propagating, they're self-supporting. And now you respond to invitations to cooperate with the local church on a mutual project like leadership training or something. So this is where missions gets to. Missions reaches a stage where we are participants. When we do a lot of our work in Zambia and Nigeria and Sudan these days, we are in the participant stage, where we are coming as a guest. And they said, please run this leadership training course for us. Please help us with this and that. And we're happy to go, but it's their church, and we're the guest. Not the same as when you're the pioneer, and you're starting, and you're getting everything established. Because now the churches are running themselves, and they're disciplined, they've got a vision. And now the missionary is welcome as a participant. And we need to recognize the differences in each one, because the pioneer must take all the initiative. The parent must take most of the initiative. The partner must take some of the initiative. But by the time you're a participant, you are basically responding to what they are requesting for, and you must take little initiative, in the sense that you don't want to interfere with their leadership style. Give you an example. I remember going to Zimbabwe back in 1982 and came across some very bitter, bitter people. And there was this one missionary out there. I won't mention the mission because we don't want to embarrass them. But because any mission can have this, I suppose. But there was this missionary out in Mutare, what used to be Umtali. He was angry and he was bitter, and he and his wife were very, very bitter. He says, I've wasted my life on these people. 42 years I've worked in this country. I plant this church, I've pastored this church for the last 42 years. And he says, I've wasted my time. These people, these Shona, they've gone back to witchcraft, back to polygamy, back to drunkenness. I've wasted my life. 42 years I gave to these people, and they're all just gone back to the devil. Now, I was a young Christian. I was a new missionary. I didn't know much. And I didn't say much to him, except I said, well, are you sure that they've gone back to it? Maybe they never left it. That was what I said. But I was also thinking, and I didn't have the courage to say it at the time, but what were you doing pastoring this church 42 years later? Surely you should have been more like the apostle Paul, get it going, and within about 2 years, back off, so that their local leaders could stand up and rise and run the show. You could go in and he could have planted 20 churches in those 42 years. Why did he settle down and be the pastor of the same church he had started for 42 years? So, I mean, I was thinking that, but I didn't dare say it. But were they truly saved? Did they go back to witchcraft and polygamy and drunkenness, or did they just hide it, and now that they had independence, now they could come out and show what they really were? Were these people even truly converted? I mean, had this man even established a real congregation? All this came to my mind, and for years I was thinking about it, because it was very disturbing as a new Christian to come across this example of a missionary so bitter, and plainly he had done something wrong, if not a lot of things wrong. And I thought, these principles would have helped if he could have recognized that You're only meant to be a pioneer for a while, and then a parent, and a partner, and a participant. And he should have been way off somewhere else, visiting them occasionally to encourage. But the local leaders would have risen to the fore, and they would have known their own people's sins, and they would have known how to deal with things so much more effectively. But no. Somehow this guy wanted to stay and be the pastor of what he had planted. That's wrong. Missionaries must be like scaffolding. A scaffolding is a temporary structure until the building's up. And once the building's up, the scaffolding gets dismantled, gets moved to another site, right? We as missionaries are not meant to stay in the same place for too long. If we stay in the same place for too long, we're stifling the local leadership. It's just like if a parent is going to be tying his teenage child's shoelaces forever and brushing their teeth all the time and helping them get dressed and choosing what they're going to eat and what they're going to... They're not going to grow. You've got to let them grow and stub their toes and burn their fingers and bump their head and make mistakes, because how are they going to learn and grow the same way you did? You know, back off, let them grow. Any questions or comments on this? As a few key principles on basic missions principles. Any questions? Yes, Lloyd. Oh, yes, very much. Not only that, but it's in our manual too, but don't turn to it yet, because we've also got a couple of key things. Let's just talk about what is missions. What is missions? Missions is the spearhead of the church. It's the tip of the spear. Romans 15, verse 20. We looked at this the other night. The Apostle Paul said his goal was to proclaim the gospel in places where Christ has not yet been heard of. I mean, ultimately, missions is to do that. That's why there's been a lot of talk these days about the 10-40 window. The 10th to the 40th degree latitude in the Northern Hemisphere, between the Atlantic Ocean and the Pacific, North Africa, Middle East, South Central Asia. In that 1040 window, you've got over 3 billion pagans, more like 3.5 billion. Most of the unreached people in the world in the 1040 window, yet least of the missionaries are there. Most missionaries go to places already evangelized, to areas where there's already a strongly established church. For example, do you know that most American missionaries are in Kenya? Kenya is one country in Africa. We've got just under 800 million people in Africa. There's 10 million people in Kenya. But Kenya's got more than half of all the missionaries in American missionaries in Africa are in Kenya. Why is that? Why are there 3,000 odd missionaries in Kenya, which is a 77% Christian population? And you can go to congregations in Nairobi, which have up to 100 missionaries in one congregation. Literally. Well, I mean, that's not missions in my mind. And yes, the missionaries are having great fellowship, but... I don't think that's the purpose. But next to Kenya is Somalia, with a 99.9% Muslim population and no missionaries. Now, granted, it's a lot harder to live and work in Somalia than it is in Kenya. And yes, there has been Born Free out of Africa and some other great films that have given a nice glamorous view of Kenya. And it's easier to go to Kenya because people know it. It's got a lot of tourist facilities. And so you've built up an entire infrastructure of missionaries in Kenya. Kenya, you trip over missionaries everywhere. Everywhere. They're just... They're doing everything that the local Kenyans should be doing for themselves. Goodness me, Kenya should be sending missionaries to Somalia and Ethiopia and Sudan. But it's like they're still being babied and bottle-fed and nappy-changed by all these missionaries coming from overseas. When they should be growing up. Goodness me, Kenya's had the gospel long enough. Get on with it, Kenya. You know, you might come to help them to be more effective in missions, but to be doing everything for them, it's wrong. Missions is meant to be the spearhead of the church, to proclaim Christ in a place where he has not yet been heard of, and the 1040 window is key to that. Missions is the front line of the church. Joel 2, verse 7 to 11 says, they attack like warriors. They climb the walls like soldiers. They all keep marching straight ahead. They do not change directions. They don't get in one another's way. The Lord thunders commands to his army. The troops that obey him are many and mighty. Now, you just imagine in a war, in an attack, you've got to overcome obstacles. You've got to maintain direction. You mustn't interfere with one another's work. You mustn't get in one another's way. You've got to listen to the commands of the Lord and follow and obey him, respond. This is a war. Our commanding officer is the Lord Jesus Christ. We're meant to conquer the nations for Christ. And so missions is the front line of the church. Missions is obedience to the Great Commission. Go then to all peoples everywhere. Make them my disciples. Missions is the kingdom of God advancing. Daniel 7:14 says, Jesus was given authority, honor, and royal power so that the people of all nations, races, and languages would serve him. His authority would last forever, and his kingdom would never end. All nations. Missions is the church reaching the whole world for Jesus. Acts 13 verse 47 says, for this is the commandment that the Lord has given us. I have made you a light to the Gentiles so that all the world may be saved. Which we are lighthouse. Missions is the church in action. The believers who were scattered went everywhere preaching the message. We read in Acts 8 verse 4. Interesting. Acts 1 verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Acts 8 verse 1. The believers were persecuted. And then verse 4, they were scattered and everywhere preaching the message. So see Acts 1, 8, Acts 8, verse 1 to 4, the fulfillment. What does it take to be a successful missionary? Okay, here's 8 points that are essential for being an effective missionary. And these notes in particular, what does it take to be an effective missionary? You will find in the Great Commission Manual, page 13 and 14, if you want to take notes in the side of the Great Commission Manual. What does it take to be a missionary? Education and reading. Why? We've got to overcome the gaps. There's the language gap. There's the cultural gap. There's the religious gap. There's the need for language acquisition, because much missions has to be in the different languages. Do you know that over 85% of all the missionaries in the last 200 years have come from the English-speaking world? English-speaking people have dominated the missions market now for 200 years. Since the days of William Carey, it's been from Great Britain and the United States of America, and also, to a small extent, also South Africa and New Zealand, some of the other English-speaking countries, have dominated the missions market. But the trouble is English speakers tend to often be monolingual, very seldom learn another language. And this is another explanation as to why so many missionaries today are going to countries like Kenya, English-speaking in Africa. Because learning another language is a lot of hard graft. So those people who've learned other languages have a tremendous benefit. But we need education reading to overcome language gaps, cultural gaps, religious gaps. We need language acquisition. And we've got to have some grasp of anthropology, study of people, and sociology, study of societies, to understand the people to whom we are being sent, to avoid unnecessarily offending them. For example, notice how that a lot of the Asian peoples will eat with their right hand, left hand firmly in their lap. Why? Left hand's for dirty work. Right hand's for clean. You don't accept a gift with your left hand or handle a Bible with the left hand. That to them would be very, very offensive. It's a right hand. Simple things like this, very helpful to know. You don't show the sole of your feet to many cultures. That's very offensive, especially to Arabs. So to sit cross-legged where you've got your shoe pointed, the sole pointed out to the people, oh, you've offended them terribly. There's many different things like this. If we know a lot of cultural things, it's going to save us a lot of grief and overcome those things that could cause problems to our mission.
In Northern Pakistan, I had a friend that came over and I gave him a Bible and he gave me a Quran. And he said, but you have to keep it above your head on the shelf that's above your head. So one day he came in my room and I had it on the chair. And he was all offended. He said, no, I have to keep it on the shelf above
the head. That's right, yeah. Well, when I started doing missions, on my very first mission trip, I was in Swaziland on waiting for my visa to Mozambique. So I was doing ministry in Swaziland while waiting. And I got into debates with Muslims. I went to the local Islamic propagation center and I was debating with them and discussing. The first 2 days, I just asked questions and learned. And by the third day, we were into serious debating. And at one point, there was this imam touching my Bible. This is not the word of God. And one of the Muslims came around, don't imam! It's pigskin! He yanked it away. And everyone went, oh. And the Bible had at that stage covered, broken apart, and somebody had made a leather cover to rebind it, and he apparently made of pigskin. I mean, I couldn't tell the difference between one leather and another, but this man was a butcher, and he could tell immediately. And of course, that sort of ruined the whole thing dramatically, as just something like that. Or when they saw my Bible with all its notes in it, which I believe in doing notes in my Bibles. I mean, you know, sure, it's a working Bible. I want to remember, know, and use the Word of God. But to them, that was very offensive that I'd written a So I realized when I'm witnessing to Muslims, I should take a clean Bible, and I should, when I'm using their Quran, I can't use my Quran that's got all the marks and the margins. I must use, you know, to show them, and they must read, I must have one that's got no markings and things like this.
The Bible too, you know, even the Bible.
Yeah. Yes. Well, for example, you get a lot of missionaries who are chatting there in the home, and they put the Bible on the floor.
Yeah, that's very...
I mean, can you imagine? The people are just looking, thinking, where's this man's respect? If he doesn't even respect the Bible. Yeah. So, something like that. You know, to us, we may not think of it, putting a Bible on the floor, on the chair. But that's deeply offensive. Anthropology, sociology, it helps. Even more importantly, we need to understand the religious worldview of the people we're evangelizing. The animists, we're going to look at that later today. The Hindus, we'll look at that tomorrow. The Buddhists, the Muslims, we're going to look at that Friday. Humanism, of course, we've been looking at that over the last week a lot. We've got to understand the worldviews of the people that we are evangelizing. Most important of all, every missionary must be well taught in the Bible, in doctrine, in theology, in the principles and practices of missions. Missiology, which is, of course, what we're trying to have an introduction to during this Great Commission course. It's also often necessary to learn other practical skills as well. Agriculture, very important. The amount of people out there who are starving just because of poor agricultural techniques, if we knew better agriculture, we'd help them save lives, be more productive. Bricklaying. Bricklaying is extremely important and useful, because if you're having a successful mission, you're going to have to build. I mean, gee, we've just been seeing this at quite a lot of the missions we've gone to and where we've been. You're adding, you're building classrooms, you're building extensions to the congregation, bigger hall. Bricklaying, carpentry. Jesus chose carpentry when he was on earth. Very practical, honorable profession. Printing, especially in a mission like ours, a lot of printing. And so printing skills, very helpful in missions. Mechanics. Vehicles are always breaking down, especially in Africa. We need mechanical skills. And medicine, of course, people get sick. So there's a lot of very practical things that you should know over and above your, you know, if you're a good public speaker or debate or teacher, that's fine. But that doesn't mean you've also not got to be fixing cars and printing and fixing people who are sick and whatever else. So all of these skills, there's nothing out there in terms of practical skills that won't be useful in missions. It all comes to play. And I am not particularly good at any of these things just listed here, but I've had to do a bit of all of them at different times, even though there's probably heaps of people 10 times more capable, but if you're the only one there, go do it. I found myself doing first aid and even teaching first aid, and goodness me, my skills in first aid are limited. I just learned in the fire brigade in the army a few basic first aid skills. My mother was a nurse, but she is gifted, I was not in that, but I've had to do it often knowing there's got to be millions of people better skilled at this than me, but if you're the only one there, you've got to do it. Okay, so that's the first thing, is education reading. Secondly, we need spiritual preparation. A personal discipline of regular devotions, Bible study and prayer. Self-discipline. We've got to be self-disciplined in the use of our time, money, equipment, and our opportunities. And we need a humble and teachable attitude. Now, as part of this, understand, that's why at the GCC, we're trying to encourage discipline, discipline of getting up early, physical fitness, regular devotions, Bible study and prayer, and that we are punctual. We've got to be self-disciplined in time. We cannot be late. We cannot miss ministry opportunities. We've got to be disciplined in the field, so we want to encourage those same attitudes here, that we don't miss Bible readings, we don't miss devotions, we're not missing hymn singing, we're there for the prayer teaching and so on. We need a humble and teachable attitude most of all. Then there's physical preparation. This is the third one. You've got the education, you've got the spiritual preparation, but then there's the physical education. Physical preparation. The way it works is most mission fields have harsh terrains, hot climates, primitive conditions. And this requires healthy and fit missionaries who can endure and be effective in very adverse conditions. Normally extreme heat, but sometimes extreme cold. And if we are healthy, we can cope with and recover from debilitating sicknesses quicker. The better our bodies, the healthier we are, the fitter we are, the quicker we will recover from whatever hits us. So physical fitness is important. Of course, we need ministry experience. It's essential for all missionaries to have extensive ministry experience at the home front before venturing cross-culturally into missions overseas. Now, this will include Sunday school teaching, youth group ministry, administration at the local mission organization, street evangelism, literature evangelism, radio ministry, ministry of the poor needy, film evangelism, door-to-door evangelism, Muslim evangelism, and much, much more. Do you know, it is extraordinary how many people have volunteered to this mission. When you ask, you know, they want to work full-time with us, go to Sudan or whatever, and then what ministry experience they've got. The amount of people who, nothing. Why would you want to be a missionary in a difficult cross-cultural situation, in a war zone, reaching people of Muslim culture and religion and across language gaps, when you haven't even tried to reach people in your own city who speak the same language? Goodness me, I do not understand it. It's inexplicable. And so there are different types. There was that lady I mentioned to you from Texas who ended up being head of YWAM's work in Eastern Europe. She bounced over to me on my first trip to America, absolutely exuberant and enthusiastic there. Oh, I want to be a missionary in Africa. And I looked at her, I mean, she looked like she was just in school. She looked so young. And I said, well, what training do you have? And she says, I've got a political science degree. I said, well, that's not very useful in the mission field. Have you ever taught Sunday school? No. And been involved in the pro-life movement? No. Went through a whole bunch of things. I said, look, I tell you what. Go to Bible college. Volunteer for everything at your local church. Get involved in inner city ministry, the pro-life movement, that sort of thing. Then contact me. And I'll never expect to see you again. Lo and behold, 3 years later, I get a letter. I did everything you told me. I've been to Bible college. I've been to Christ for All Nations College and graduated and been involved in the pro-life movement. I've been arrested a few times for pro-life ventures and been involved in fighting pornography and inner city work and Sunday school. She did everything I told her. I mean, goodness me, you could have knocked me over with a feather. I was astounded. There's someone who took seriously something I gave as an orphan because I regularly have people bouncing over to me wanting to do this, that, and the other. And I'll say, well, first of all, lose all the metal out of your face. Have a haircut. they have a, how dare you suggest that I've got to take all my nose piercings, ear piercings, and everything else out and have a haircut and what have you. I want to die for Christ in the mission field. Well, die for yourself first. Then other people come along and I want to be a missionary and you can smell the smoke. You smoke, yes. Well, give up smoking. No, I mean, you can't give up smoking. This is the cross God's given him to bear. No, it's a sin you need to repent of and a habit you need to break. It's going to ruin your testimony in the field. No Christians in Africa are going to respect you. The pagans won't even respect you in Africa if you're smoking. Die to yourself. Win victory over smoking. Then you can go and win victory over demons in the field. Okay. But many people are offended when you suggest there's something they need to change. But ministry experience is vital. I don't believe a person is truly called to missions cross-culturally until they've been involved in ministry at home. In fact, let's put it even more bluntly. Unless you're going to be missed when you leave your home church. Unless they are going to say, what are we going to do without them? Unless you leave a gap behind. If it doesn't work at home, don't export it. So I really think people must show that they're willing to do the hard jobs at home before they go and do the harder jobs in the field. What makes people think who can't knock on doors next door and minister in a neighborhood that they're going to manage to win Muslims to Christ in a country where it's illegal? Now, for goodness sakes, I've hammered this point enough, but I've just found it enormously common that you've got people with zero ministry experience at home who want to be a missionary in the field, and I don't understand what's going on. You will be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, at the utmost parts of earth. There's a progression. Surely we start where we are, we work outwards. Why would God send me to utmost parts until I've been a ministry witness in Judea and Samaria? Adaptability is the fifth one. The field will not adapt to you. You must be flexible and versatile to make the best of even the worst situation. Rigid and brittle people will be most frustrated on the field. You must be open to advice, you need to be open to correction, and you need to be open to rebuke. And don't expect five-star accommodation. By the way, some of the people who chose to drop out of the GC before it started, one lady had written to us beforehand asking photographs of the sleeping accommodation at our mission for the GCC. And at that time I thought, I think she's applied to the wrong course. Really? Photographs. Can you email us photographs of the sleeping accommodation? So I said to Tim, find one of your Nuba Mountains mud hut thatch roof things and send a picture of that to her. And Jill said, no, we can't do that. Said, no. Send the worst thing we've got, if we've ever been in anywhere, and say that's the accommodation. Adaptability. Number six, perseverance. Obstacles abound. Frustrations, disappointments, and discouragements are occupational hazards, and they're part of a job description. That's part of your job description. Disappointments, discouragements, frustrations, obstacles. That is part of what missionaries have to overcome. Missionaries need endurance. We need a willingness and a capacity to suffer hardships, discomfort, opposition, and worse, persecution, bombardment. Sacrificial service is more eloquent than many sermons. You will see that sign around the mission here. Sacrificial service is far more eloquent than many sermons. It doesn't so much matter what we say unless our life backs up our words. Therefore, the most important sermon I preach is what I do. Surely. Emotional stability, dare we mention it. Those who are easily upset by irritations or by loss of sleep or unfair treatment, those who are moody and easily discouraged or depressed, are not suitable for missions. Missionaries must be emotionally stable, self-disciplined, not needing to be prodded, supervised by a whole regiment of rules in order to function. You know, those people who need all the time of, do this, do that, you know, get out of bed, put on your clothes, brush your teeth, make your bed, come to breakfast. Just, I mean, this is ridiculous. There are some people who need nursemaiding, bottle feeding, nappy changing, day after day. That's diaper changing in America. What good are they in the field if they're not self-disciplined? We've got to be totally self-disciplined and stable, because our emotions will swing up and down. There's a great book written by James Dobson, Emotions, Can You Trust Them? Good book, worth reading, but the short answer is no. You cannot trust emotions. It's unlikely the Lord Jesus felt like going to the cross that day. Yeah. We do the right thing out of an act of our will, not out of the fact that, well, I feel like doing this today. So emotional stability is very important. We need to be stable. This picture's of a whole lot of shrapnel around a bomb crater, a church service in Sudan when we were having an evangelism explosion clinic, and the Muslims decided to drop 8 bombs on us. And you can imagine that sort of thing upsets some people. Number 8, ability to work with others. This may seem to be obvious, but in the mission field, relationship difficulties are always aggravated by high levels of stress, heat, cross-cultural frustration, the closeness of living quarters often, traveling and working conditions. You know, sometimes 3 of you squeezed in the front of a bucky pickup truck, long distances, bouncing roads, lots of potholes, bone jarring. The working conditions and all of that, this will all intensify interpersonal conflicts, because first of all missionaries tend to be strong-willed people. Weak-willed people don't tend to go into missions. And that means missionaries are actually difficult people to get along with often, because they're the kind of people who keep going despite the opposition and the circumstances, and they're very determined. And this means we are often abrasive and difficult individuals to get along with. You put a whole bunch of those together and you've got some heads knocking. And then, fights can happen. So potential clashes can all undermine the mission team and the mission projects if we are not careful. So that's something to really look at, the ability to work with others. You get dependent people. A dependent person needs constant support, constant direction. They sap the energy from the team because they're endlessly needing counseling or compassion or whatever. They're always needing help. They can't do anything on their own. But then you get the independent people, which most missionaries are, who divert the team's energy as they pull one way or another to pursue their own agenda. Off this one. We need to be team players. We need to be interdependent, relinquishing our own interests for the good of the team. Yes, we need to be self-starters. We need to be self-reliant and self-sacrificing. But we mustn't be selfish. We've got to be interdependent. And so I think this 8th point is pretty key. And the 9th one is enthusiasm for the gospel. While knowledge of the gospel and the ability to communicate the gospel can be taught and learned, a zeal for sharing the gospel is from the heart. A Christ-like life and a Spirit-filled life is evidenced by the fruit of the Spirit and the boldness in proclaiming God's word. Acts 4 verse 31. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God boldly. We want to be bold and effective in God's service. So these are the nine things that we need to be effective in missions. So how do we succeed in missions? As the page 13, 14 of What It Takes to Be a Missionary in the Great Commission manual tells us, these are the nine key aspects. Any questions or comments at all? Yes, Lloyd. Yes, there we go. Well, we know what our goal is. My goal as a parent is to raise my children up to be God-fearing parents themselves. So, the evangelist wants the evangelist to be evangelizing. He wants his disciples to be discipling others. So, that's the goal. Now, how do I do it? Well, by instruction, by example, by prayer, by worshipping with them, by praying with them, by evangelizing with them, by training with them, just as I do with my own children. I want to expose them to certain things. I want to instruct them in certain things. I want them to learn by example, to follow me in some of the things that I do, and to help them work through problems. Yeah, so I think it's very similar to normal parenthood, what we need to do in missions. My goal is a self-supporting, self-governing, self-propagating congregation. How do I get them there? Instruction, example, and all the rest. Yes, any other questions, comments? Well, theoretically, most places we are participants and partners. Most places. Because there are churches established. But I think the missionaries have failed in general to do good discipleship. Just think of the examples that were given to us, how they actually had in Ghana, as Joshua said, the politicians coming to church saying, how should we run the country? And they said, oh, well, that's not the church's concern. And off they went, Kwame Nkrumah and co., to find out from the Chinese and Russians who were all too happy to tell them how to run the country. The church vacuum where, and in Zimbabwe and South Africa, do you know that many of the church schools were not taken by the government, they were given by the missions. The missions and churches, oh, schools are quite expensive to run. You've got so much more. You run the schools. And the churches that ran almost all the schools, hand them over to governments, which initially didn't change much. But in time, they got more and more secular, anti-Christian, and pagan. So in many cases, not so much that the church had the schools taken from them, it's that they gave the schools to the government. Just imagine handing over education, our most important foundational ministry possible. How can you fulfill the Great Commission without education? So I think while missionaries have done a spectacularly good job of pioneering in Africa, I don't think they have fully succeeded as parents in that many of the churches are miles wide and inches deep, and the worldview, the leadership training, just the simple thing like tithing, that many churches don't support their pastors, and the pastors have to do other work just to keep the family alive. Yet the congregations seem to think offering us for the coins.
There's a lot of opinions too, which renders a lot of the church to still be in a parental stage.
Yes, words, they wouldn't want to admit it, but that's where they are.
A lot of the churches in Africa are still dependent on outside funding and outside government.
Very unhealthy. I mean, it's just like a teenager still living at home or needing the parents to provide everything, you know. Forget teenagers. We're talking about people in their 20s and 30s living entirely on their parents. I mean, that's just wrong. And many of them need a kick and out. Go and earn your own living and set up your own family and stop being an overgrown baby. And unfortunately, it's many times the parent's fault because the parent has not trained up this child properly. And so I think in Africa there's been a lot of paternalism in a negative sense. I know paternalism means fatherly is often healthy. It's certainly healthy when there's young children. But at a certain stage, paternalism becomes destructive. if you are doing for people what they should do for themselves. And I should generally not do for my children what they can do for themselves. If I'm cleaning up and tidying up around them, I'm not teaching them self-discipline or the skills they need. Comes a time when it's tie their own shoelace.